turn this evening to the Gospel according to Luke and chapter 11. Gospel of Luke, chapter 11, and the request of the disciples in verse 1. One of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray. And the subject this evening is becoming a praying person. And that begs a question as we begin. Am I a praying person? Are you praying people? It is the first sign of life in our souls. If we know no urge to call upon the Lord, if we feel within no great desire to address him and to seek his help and his blessing and his direction in our lives, then it's almost certain that we are not true Christians. We are yet dead in our sins, just as a baby, the moment it is born, begins to breathe. So the moment the Lord begins a work in our heart, we begin to pray. That was the evidence, the sign given to Ananias of Damascus when the Apostle Paul, Saul as he was then, who had been the great persecutor of the church, when he arrived in Damascus, having been given a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ on that Damascus road, led by the hand in his blindness into Damascus, we read the Lord said to Damascus concerning Saul of Tarsus, behold, he prays. That's how we can tell that there has been a great change brought about in his life. Now, it's true to say that none of us are born as praying people. Some of us may have been taught the attitude and the duty of prayer by our parents or friends, but we are not born as praying people. It's not as though prayer is something we take to as a duck to water. The heart is not engaged in these things. We never think truly about the Lord. We may be given instruction. We may sense the duty that we ought to pray, but prayer is not a natural exercise to us until the Lord touches our hearts. I want to suggest to you three reasons why we may not pray. Firstly, because we have no faith. We do not believe in God. We see prayer as much as waste of breath as those that worship idols. The worshippers of Baal in the scriptures who made those objects of devotion and then bowed down to them. We perhaps view them and we laugh at them, saying, what a futile exercise and waste of time. And our reaction to the question, do I pray? For some of us, I would laugh at myself to bow the knee, to utter either audibly or in my mind a prayer of address to an unseen God. I don't believe in God. I cannot pray to him. And then it may be that some of us do not pray, not because we do not believe in God, but because we are wholly dependent upon ourselves. We are self-sufficient. We prefer to grit our teeth when we come into times that are challenging and troubling. Our attitude is, I do not need God, or I do not want God to assist me in life. I prefer to forge my own path and to determine my own solutions. And a third reason we may not pray is because we have no desire within our souls for God. Our attitude is, I do not want a relationship with God. I see no benefit in calling upon the Lord in prayer. And yet it is still our duty. So perhaps for one or another reason, other than those this evening, some of us are not praying people. But it is still our duty to pray. It is still our privilege and honor to call upon our Maker. And it yields great blessing to those who seek the Lord and call upon his name. And so this evening, I want to use this passage to encourage us all to become praying people. It's been said that prayer is like trade. Those that trade receive the benefits and the gains of their trade. Years ago, they used to send ships to tropical climates, and they would trade with those nations and bring back spices and fruits and wares and gold. And the traders, so long as their ships didn't sink, used to make a great gain. And prayer is like a trade with heaven. Those that engage in trading with the Almighty, they receive the blessings and the gains of that prayer. Prayer has been the source of great blessing and advantage to countless millions down the ages. They prayed perhaps with very weak faith. They prayed tentatively, feeling utterly unworthy. And yet the Lord, in his tenderness and mercy, answered those faint calls and cries and showered blessings upon them far greater than they expected. In fact, the Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians, said, he is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And many have proved that to be the case. Now here, it's clear that the disciples recognize the value and the need for prayer, but they feel utterly inadequate. And so, observing the Lord in prayer, they say to him, perhaps one had been put up as the spokesman for the whole company of disciples, Lord, teach us to pray. They did not know how to pray. And perhaps that is a concern for some of us here. I should pray, we say, but I don't know how to pray. Here, the disciples are not asking, well, what sort of things should we pray for? They simply say, teach us to pray. Not we pray but wrongly, but Lord, we do not pray at all. And we need you to direct us that we may begin a life in which we approach a God in heaven and make request unto him. And it's true that all of us have to begin there. If we are not praying souls, then prayer, to begin with, seems an unnatural thing. To express words to a God we cannot see. All the faculties of our souls are dormant and dead as a result of sin. And prayer requires that the machinery of our soul, if you like, is pressed into service and activity once again. Our soul is like and all its faculties, our mental faculties, our consciences, our feelings towards the Lord, our desires, they are like a factory that has been left idle for years. And you cannot simply walk into that factory and turn on the lights and switch the isolators and press the buttons and all the machinery will work again. It takes time. And so it is with our souls when it comes to prayer. We cannot just turn on the tap and begin to pray unless the Lord deals with us and directs us and fits us for this work. We come then to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ here by way of instruction. He said unto them, when you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven. These are familiar words, but I want to look at the words of what's known as the Lord's Prayer here in a particular way this evening, because every sentence, or every phrase in this pattern prayer is encouraging for us if we've never prayed before. This prayer is full of incentive and encouragement to approach the Lord in prayer. When you pray, say, Our Father. Not that the Lord is saying you can only use these words. Often the Lord cautions against using vain repetitions, just saying words without thought and without engaging in the sentiments behind those words. And it's clear from the same prayer that's recorded in the Gospel of Matthew, where the phrase is used after this manner, pray. The Lord is saying, these are the headings, these are the sentiments by which you can learn to pray to God. And the first thing to notice is the form of address, Our Father. How encouraging that is to come to the Most High God, the mighty creator and sustainer of the universe, who knows the stars by name, who knows the detail of every life on earth, to come before him with this intimate form of address. How encouraging. It's staggering that fallen, guilty souls, such as we are, can approach a holy God in such intimate terms. Well, what does this mean then? Our Father. The first thing we must learn is that this expresses a desire on our part to enter into a relationship. As the Lord here is making himself familiar to us, instructing us to call upon him as a heavenly Father, at the same time, it's a call to us to express ourselves in prayer with this idea in our hearts. Lord, I am ready to enter into a relationship with you. I'm coming home to God. I've been a stranger. I've lived afar off. But now I desire to draw near as a child, ready to be taught, ready to trust thee as a father, ready to come under thy rule and care, ready to be guided, willing to obey, willing to submit to all the rules of a father's house. It's a picture of childlike trust and submission. And the Lord begins there in instructing us to pray. And so if you've never prayed before this evening, or you feel that your prayers have been largely cold and ill-devised, then learn from the words of the Saviour here. When you pray, he says, say, Our Father. We come with the attitude of a child, knowing his greatness and our own insignificance. This is language too that pledges the great God on our behalf to be a father. And what does that suggest? Firstly, a father's love. How encouraging. We've perhaps lived for 30, 40, 70 years, and we've never truly had any reverence for the Lord. We've never approached him before. We've never sought his help really and meaningfully in our lives. We've never confessed our sin, and we may be tempted to think, how can I approach such a God? And we may come, he says, and address him as our Father. And if that implies that we come with a childlike spirit, at the same time, it's a pledge from the Lord that he will deal with us as a father, as the best father. Think about that. Here is a pledge from Almighty God that those that seek him and genuinely, meaningfully call upon him as a child toward a father, he pledges his love. That's wonderfully seen in the famous parable of the prodigal son. You remember that prodigal younger son who takes his share of his father's living and goes to a far country and squanders all his father's wealth on a riotous and indulgent life. He comes to that point where he is utterly bankrupt and impoverished, feeding the pigs. And he resolves that he will return to his father's house, empty-handed, broken, humbled, and unworthy, and apply to be a servant in his father's house. But as he returns, in the parable, the Lord describes the father running to meet this wayward son. That is a picture of our heavenly Father. When we turn to him humbly, confessing our sin, then he runs to meet us. Such is his love toward us. This phrase pledges a father's care and a father's chastening. We may not like the term chastening, but you know, our earthly parents, when we look back as adults, we are so glad that they dealt with our bad behavior. They corrected us when we were foolishly wrong and willful. And a father in heaven deals with his children with that same wise and fatherly care. He cares for us, he will provide for us, but he will also correct us. And that is a great blessing. And when we address him as a father here, we are applying to come into his family. We say, Lord, care for me, correct me, deal with me, direct my life for my eternal good. It is a pledge, thirdly, of a father's protection. Last week we thought of Jesus Christ as the good shepherd. And he goes on in that same chapter 10 of John to say, no man shall pluck them, my people, my sheep, out of my Father's hand. We come through Jesus Christ to be members of the family of God, and we can be confident of our eternal security. The Lord will receive as a father those who come to him with a childlike, humble, trusting spirit, and he will not only receive us, he will preserve us and protect us through life and into eternity itself. It is a pledge of a father's wisdom and instruction. In the Old Testament, he made this promise to his people, I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. What an advantage. We live in a confusing world. We are surrounded by the propaganda of the enemy of souls. We live in a world where so many are in darkness and ignorance of eternal things and spiritual things, and they reap the fruits of their folly and the sorrows of a life of sin. But when we come and we yield to a heavenly Father as a child, then his pledge is that he will impart wisdom and instruction and light and understanding. And often there are those who are young people, they're still in their teens, and yet because they have come to Jesus Christ and they've known the fatherly care of God, then they know more, they have more wisdom and discernment in life than many who are double their age. It's a great blessing from the Lord. Well, there's so much more contained in this address, Our Father. It is a pledge of the Lord to be the best of fathers to our souls and in our lives. But let's move on to the second part of this opening phrase, which art in heaven. The Lord teaches us when you pray, we can come in one sense with familiar and intimate language, a father. And yet at the same time, we are not to forget that he is in heaven and we are upon earth. He is so high. We recognize his greatness and majesty, his eternal Godhead and holiness. He is a real God. He is the Almighty. And we cannot approach him rightly unless we do so with care and reverence and a sense of his majesty and authority. He is separate from us and high above us. And yet even this little phrase is rich in encouragement. We may be tempted or have been tempted in the past to say, well, I don't pray because I don't believe God can do anything for me. But this phrase reminds us that God is in heaven. He is the God of all authority. He can do whatever he pleases. And it is that God who has heaven and earth at his command, who is disposed to answer the prayers of those who approach him as children. What is it that we desire from God? Do we want light and understanding? Do we want help and direction upon our pathway? Do we desire pardon for our sin? Do we want to be made real Christians with a new heart, beginning a new life? Then we come to a heavenly Father, one who is able to do almighty things and great things in the lives of his people. The hymn writer wrote these words: Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring. He is such a God. He is in heaven, and that's so encouraging. We are not calling upon one who is a mere earthly monarch, who has the limitations of humanity, but we come to the creator and sustainer of the universe. The next phrase is also rich in encouragement. Hallowed be thy name. What does that mean? Hallowed, it means revered, honored. The request, the prayer point that the Lord instructs us to embrace and harness is, Lord, help me to retain a special place for you in my heart and life. So often it's true to say that God is outside of our lives. He's not on the throne of our heart. But this phrase is saying, Lord, come and take the chief place, the most prominent place in my thoughts and affections. Reveal thyself to me, Lord. Make thyself special in my thoughts and affections. And there's encouragement here, because if the Lord invites us to pray this, then he must also pledge to answer it. Some of us, perhaps, we say, well, the problem I have is that others can speak of how God is so real to them, but he's not real to me. He seems distant, an imaginary figure, a mythical figure. But if we approach him and we say, Lord, hallowed be thy name, we are saying, Lord, draw near and reveal thyself to me in such a way as I may be thoroughly convinced and sense that thou art the Almighty God. There's a very famous account. It's an old, ancient narrative of a young girl in Scotland. She became known as the Highland Kitchen Maid. And it was in the days before fast travel, where preachers had to go on horseback. And once a year in the Scottish Christian scene, preachers gathered in Edinburgh for a great conference. And it would take a number of days for some of the preachers from the Highlands to make their way to Edinburgh to gather with all these men of God. And this particular preacher, minister, he used to call in a particular home in order to spend the night and to rest his horse ready for the continuation of his journey the next day. And he was a particularly extrovert character, it would seem. And so, having lodged in this house after the evening meal, he would summons the landlord and all his household and servants together, and he would read the scriptures to them and then pray with them. And so he gathered them together and he asked the landlord, "Is everyone here?" And the landlord said, "Yes, everyone's here." But the minister wasn't convinced. He says, "Is everyone here?" "Well, there's a wee lass in the kitchen, but she's dirty and ignorant, and we won't ask her." And the minister said, "You will ask her. I'm not prepared to begin these devotions until she is present with us in the room. She has a soul. She needs to know the Lord. It's vital that she too hears his word read." And so this young girl was called, and she was brought in to the room. And after the minister had conducted his devotions, he went to speak to her alone. And he said to her, "Do you know the Lord?" And she said, "I know nothing about a God." "Do you realize that you have a soul?" And she said, "I've never heard that I have a soul. What is a soul?" And so he began to explain to her who she was and her great need of God's pardoning love. And he taught her a prayer. He said, "When I return from the conference in Edinburgh, I will bring you a neckerchief," I think it was, "if you will promise to pray this prayer morning and evening, thoughtfully, until I return." And that prayer was this: "Lord, show me myself." And he went the next morning on his way. And after a week or two, he returned. And he stayed in the same house. And in the same manner, he gathered the household together. But this girl was nowhere to be seen. And he said, "Are you going to call the young lady? She needs to be here." And the landlord said, "Well, the problem is, since you were here before, she's been completely miserable. She's been in despair. She hardly leaves her place." "Well, take me to her," said the minister. And he took her to, and he was taken to this little place under the stairs. And she had a straw bed, and she was distraught. He knew the problem. And he asked her what her situation was, and she said, "Ever since you've been here, the Lord has answered that prayer that you asked me to pray, and I know something of the wretchedness of my condition. I am guilty before God. I despair of my soul. I realize that I am worthy of his wrath," and words to that effect. And so then he taught her a second prayer. And that second prayer was, "Lord, show me thyself." And he left the next morning. He never heard from her for many years. But one day, when he was an old man, a well-to-do lady came to meet him. And she brought him some linen that she had made. She said, "Do you know me?" He said, "I've got no idea who you are." And she explained that she was this girl, and the Lord had brought her to faith, and she had been married to a Christian man, and she was now the mother of many children, and the Lord had blessed her richly. how those prayers that she uttered, they were like trade with heaven. And though firstly she had to know herself, then she came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. This phrase, hallowed be thy name, what a pledge is here. When we say, Lord, show me thyself. He shows us his holiness, but then he shows us his loving kindness in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We must move on. Look at this third phrase, thy kingdom come. What's the sentiment behind this particular phrase? Well, it's a recognition, first of all, of the authority of God. It is a recognition of his claims upon us. But more than that, it is an acknowledgement that he has a kingdom. And one day that kingdom will be displayed in all its authority and glory. And we are to pray that that may truly come to pass. But more than that, here is in these words an expression of our desire to enter that kingdom. Oh Lord, may that kingdom come to me. May I come under thy kingly care and rule. Here is the language of loyalty, the language of entrance. Here we are instructed to pray to the Lord, and the sense is something like this. I want to leave the world side. I recognize this world in its rebellion and indifference and hostility to the Almighty. And I was part of this world, but now I want to leave this world and I want to enter into thy kingdom. I want to be under thy kingly care and rule. But there's a pledge here, isn't there? If the Lord instructs us to make this our prayer, thy kingdom come, then at the same time, it's a pledge that he will receive us into his kingdom. And how richly that is confirmed in the life of the dying thief at Calvary. I'm sure most of us, perhaps not all of us, are familiar with the words of Luke chapter 23, Jesus Christ crucified, and those two malefactors, criminals, one on either side, crucified with him. Initially, they both curse and swear and scorn. But eventually, one of those two criminals realizes his predicament and senses the dignity and majesty of the Holy One in their midst. And he prays and says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And the Lord said unto him, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. He had confessed there upon the cross his sin. We indeed justly, he said, receive the due reward of our deeds. We are punished for our crimes, and that's right. But he turns to Jesus Christ and says, this man has done nothing amiss, nothing wrong. And it was on that basis of his criminality and Christ's holy perfection that he says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He wanted to be a part of that kingdom. And the Lord answered that prayer there and then. And this request that we are instructed to engage before the Lord, thy kingdom come, it implies that sentiment. Lord, I want to enter the kingdom. I want to be remembered by Jesus Christ, the King. And here the Lord is saying, if you pray that prayer, then you may enter. We must move on. Let's look at one more of these phrases. Thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. This is a pledge as well as a prayer. It is a recognition that God's will, God's commands, God's standards ought to be our standards. It's a pledge of obedience. It's also a prayer for help. Lord, help me to do thy will. I am ready to live by thy laws. Grant to me the help I need to be obedient. But it contains an encouragement, surely. Here is an implied promise of grace to help us to live the Lord's way. Everything about this prayer, you see, is the language of becoming a Christian. It's a prayer that seasoned Christians who have known the Lord for many years can still use the language of this prayer, but at the same time, it's the language that we are instructed to use if we desire to be a child of God. We come to a father. We're ready to yield to him as a child. We ask him for great things, recognizing that he is high above us, but able to do exceeding abundantly all that we ask. We ask him to make his name special in our hearts, to reveal himself to us. We acknowledge our willingness and our desire to come under his kingly reign and rule. And we say, Lord, thy will be done. Help me to be an obedient citizen. Give me to me the same heart that the angels have, as in heaven. The angels are so cheerful and so glad in their devoted obedience to their God. And here we are asking that the Lord would make us the same. I said I would not mention any more, but I must mention verse 4. Forgive us our sins. The Lord would not ask us and instruct us to ask for forgiveness unless he intended to forgive those who genuinely apply to him for it. Do you say this evening, well, I've never prayed, but even if I were to start praying now, how can I expect the Lord to show his pardoning love and forgiveness toward me? How can I, who have lived ignorantly and willfully and coldly and indifferently towards him for so many years, with a mountain of guilt, of debt, with such weakness to resist the temptations of this world, how can I expect the Lord to forgive me? Well, this verse must encourage us all. The Lord would not instruct us to ask for forgiveness if he didn't intend to bestow that forgiveness. So be encouraged. These are all the language of the seeking soul, and may the Lord help us to approach him in this manner. There's so much more to encourage us here from verse 5 through to verse 13. These verses encourage every seeker. If you've never prayed, these verses say, then you may begin. Use the language that the Lord Jesus Christ has provided. Use it and express yourself thoughtfully and meaningfully and sincerely. And if you truly desire these things, then the Lord has promised that he will honor that prayer. Prayer is a trade. We trade with heaven. And if we send the ships of our prayers to the court of heaven itself, then the Lord will load those ships of prayer, as it were, and send them back loaded with blessing. We will receive abundant answers, and we will look back in our lives and realize that though our prayers were feeble and our faith was little, yet the Lord, in his great kindness and love as a heavenly Father, has blessed us richly. Well, let's pray together as we close. Oh Lord, we thank thee for the instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ. If any of us here this evening are not praying people as yet, may these words be an encouragement to us to begin a life of prayer. Help us to see that not only are the words of this prayer to direct the things that we should say, but they are rich in encouragement, that those that pray will receive gracious and abundant answers. Then may we prove the power of prayer individually and know thy pardoning love in our lives. We ask in our Saviour's name. Amen.